and my understanding friends as I stand up here before you today. And before I begin, I want to have a word of prayer, and I want to tell you that though my prayer will come to an amen, I'm praying that yours don't for me while I'm still up here, that you continue to pray for me while I'm up here. So let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you once again for your Sabbath day. And Father, I pray that what is said and what is heard may come from you, Lord, and that I may be hidden behind your cross. I thank you, Lord, and I pray that our hearts may be receptive and that we may glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this Sabbath, as I share some things with you today, I want to share some things about faith. We want to talk about faith. And now I may or may not be introducing anything new to some of you. And that's okay, because it's always good for us to kind of hear some things that we're already familiar with. Now, to some of you who I may be presenting something new, I'll pray that what you hear is a good news, or good news. And I appreciate Brother Keenan for that scripture found in 1 John 5:4. And let's look at that scripture one more time. And by the way, the title of this sermon is Unfailing Faith, as we see. Now let's look at this scripture one more time. It says that, for whatever or whatsoever, or whosoever rather, is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, something that John is doing here, he is equating victory with what? With faith. He has equated victory with faith. You know, that's where the hymn comes from, you know, right? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And as we talk about the written word of God, I want to say that we all can agree that the written word of God is powerful. Amen. But there is something else that, you know, I've coined this term, the unwritten word of God. Because even though what the Bible says is powerful, what is just as powerful is what the word does not say. And let's look at that. Let's notice that John does not say that when we overcome the world, and only after that, then do we get the victory, which is our faith. No, he doesn't say that. He actually is saying that our victory comes first. We actually take our victory into our battles. Now, if you think this is backwards, well, then I have a message for you. You're backwards. You know, there was this Adventist evangelist by the name of E.E. Cleveland. And this is what he says. He says that we are justified before we're qualified. We're accepted before we are acceptable. And we are trusted before we are trustworthy. And we are declared perfect while we are being perfected. And he goes on to explain why this may be hard for us to grasp in our minds, is because he says that we are bringing a human thought system to bear on a plan that is heaven born. Right? Because the world says what? The world says perform and then you'll get your reward. Or work, then you get paid. You do something first and then I'll do something. But here's what Christ says. Christ says, I reward you, now perform. And see, this is why we have the victory today and not in a future time frame. Let's look at the Gospel of John in verse 16 and 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Notice Jesus did not say, "I will overcome the world," or "I am in the process of overcoming the world," but what? "That I have overcome the world." And Christ is telling us that in our lives, we may have tribulations, we may have challenges that we will face, and obstacles, right, that will arise. But he has told us, even though we're going to have those things, that we ought to be of good cheer. And it's not because of something that we will do or have done, but what he has already done. So the assurance of our victory is in what Christ has already done, which is overcame the world. And if Christ lives in us, we are overcomers by association. Amen. We are overcomers by faith. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:23 that we are to hold fast our profession of faith. And because when Christ comes back, he's going to be looking for something. Luke 18:7-8 tells us, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find what? Faith on the earth." Shall he find faith on the earth? And so John is telling us with this text, he is saying that your faith that you have now, the faith that I have now, that it is the victory, the very victory that overcomes the world. So if you want to retain your victory, don't lose your faith. So let's look at faith. If someone was kind of coming to have a message on faith, what is a scripture text that they might use? They might use what? Hebrews 11:1, right? "The faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And that is accurate, you know. And that's more of a, you know, of a technical definition of faith. But faith can be boiled down to one simple word. And what is that word? Trust. And if we define trust, we can see it as a complete trust in reliance, to have confidence in, to trust, and the idea of being loyal to something or to someone. And so if we're in keeping with today's title, we will know that we need to have an unfailing trust. We will need to have an unfailing reliance, an unfailing confidence, and last but not least, an unfailing loyalty. That's what we need to have these days. And you know, interesting enough, when it comes to speaking about faith, you know, there are some things, you know, that we as Christians, that we say. And we say these things maybe well-intentioned, but they might not always have good implications, right? And we say it just because it may sound good, but not necessarily because it is good. And let me ask you, have you ever heard a Christian say this? "That's going to take a lot of faith." You ever heard that before? How about, "I don't have that much faith yet"? Or, "He or she has so much more faith than me." And we've heard these things, haven't we? Now, these things that we say, you know, we have a good intention, but I don't think that when we say these things, number one, we don't have an unfailing faith when we say this, right? As a matter of fact, we don't even have a failing faith, because we think that our current faith is a failure. When we say something like that, we think our current faith is just not enough to overcome and to be able to withstand challenges, and that we're going to need more faith. But we're not alone in how we thought in this way. The disciples felt the same way. In Luke 17, 3 through 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples about forgiveness. And notice the exchange here. It says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt do what? Forgive him." And here's the apostles. Here's what they said. "Lord, increase our faith." How do you think the disciples felt about the current size of their faith for this task? They probably thought that it was too small to accomplish what Christ was asking them to do, wasn't he? Now look what Christ said in response. And the Lord said, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Now, what did Christ just do to their idea of having a small faith? You know what? You know, he did not say, okay, you know what? Your faith is a bit too small. So here's what you'll need to do. You're going to need to read your Bible more, pray harder and longer, double up on your offerings, and then your faith will increase. No, he actually, in his way, he rebuked the idea and told them that a grain of mustard seed faith was more than enough for the job. And see, the disciples, as we may think that we actually have a faith problem. But you know what? We don't have a faith problem. There's another problem that we have, and we'll get to that. But here's one thing that we need to notice here, and this is important. The disciples asking God to increase their faith sounds pretty good, right? It sounds like a good and noble request. But what were they actually implying? Now, when Christ asked them to do that, right, to forgive 7 times in the same day to the one who repents, when they responded by, "Lord, increase our faith," you know what they were saying? They were saying that, "Christ, you are commanding us to do something that you have not equipped us for." That's what they're saying. They're saying that God did not enable what he has just bid them to do. But in that they have been given a command that was actually too grievous to bear. But we know in the Bible, in 1 John 5:3, it says that his commandments are not grievous. You know, it's like if my mom was to send me to the store and give me $5, right? You know, she says, "You know, Jamie, you know," and my mom calls me Jamie, right? She says that, "Here's $5, and I want you to go to the store. I want you to get me some fruit. I want you to get me some vegetables. I need 2 containers of laundry detergent. I'm gonna need a vacuum cleaner and a laptop." Now, me hearing that, what do you think that I'm going to ask my mom? What do I think I'm going to say? I'm going to say, "Mom, I'm going to need you to increase my funds," right? And so this is what the disciples were hearing Jesus. They were hearing Jesus put a load on them too heavy to bear with the current faith that they have. And so that is actually saying that God is not faithful. And you know what? There's a spiritual lesson here on faith that I believe that Christ, he brought this spiritual lesson and he brought it into the natural world. And where do we see, if we think, where something was perceived as being too small, but yet accomplishing a big task? Where do we see that at? When Jesus fed the 5,000, right, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And let's look at the exchange between Jesus and Philip concerning this. It says that when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Philip said, it's not enough. And I believe that what Jesus was showing Philip and what he is showing us is that when we have Christ, we don't need an increase because Christ is enough. And so if we look at that and we can just replace those 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 1,000, we can look at those 5 loaves and 2 fishes as that grain of mustard seed faith. And we can look at the 5,000 that needs to be fed as a mountain. And that grain of mustard seed can give that mountain a new home address, right? And so the understanding that Christ is trying to elevate our thinking to is that it is not the size of our faith that matters, but it is the size of the one in whom we're placing our faith in. You know, because I've seen people, you know, they say it, right? That I need more faith. But look here, faith must be alone to be powerful, not in a certain amount to be powerful. You know, and so we ask the question, can faith and unbelief, can we be having these two at the same time? You know, I heard a pastor put it one way. He asked, you picture a horse right here, and we'll call this horse faith, and it is facing in this direction. And then we take another horse facing in the opposite direction called unbelief. Now, if you tie a rope to these two horses and they both begin to run at equal strength, what progress will be made? None. No progress will be made because unbelief in any amount neutralizes faith. And so faith must be alone to be powerful and not in a certain amount. And it's that if we end up adding the leaven of unbelief, it will render useless our faith regardless of the amount. Look here in Matthew 13. Jesus was coming back home, and how was he received when he came back home? Not so good. It says, and they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It is our unbelief that is the problem. And look here. You remember when the disciples were trying to cast out the demon of the father with the son? His son had a demon, and Jesus came down, and that father actually understood what was going on. Look at him. He says, Jesus said unto them, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He knew that he believed, no problem there, but it was his unbelief that was the issue. Now, as we go further here, there is something else that also can get into the way of our unfailing faith besides a faulty understanding. And you know what that is? It is our failures are what we perceive as failure. And here is the crux of the spiritual warfare that I believe that we are all in concerning this right here. And see, what the difficulty is, you know, for Adventists, you know, especially Adventists, is that sometimes I believe, I'm speaking for me, that I feel that we have a performance-based Christianity. You know, where we think that we are accepted and beloved because we do all of these good things like keeping the Sabbath and returning our tithe. And that we don't do all of these bad things like the world do, like drinking and smoking or what have you. And we base our Christianity off of what we do and don't do and not off of what Christ has already done. And see, and that's religion, all right, but that's not a relationship. And when we end up having this fear of falling because we don't want to lose our acceptance in the beloved. But you know what? The Bible does not teach a righteousness by not falling. And we're not righteous because we don't fall. That's a works-based righteousness. It is righteousness by what? It is righteousness by faith. You know, when you have righteousness by faith, we have a grace orientation. But if it's by works, then we have this law orientation. And to the law oriented, what is worse than falling into sin or messing up? What is worse to the law oriented thinker? Nothing. There's nothing worse than falling. You're in condemnation. But what about to the grace oriented person? There's actually something worse than messing up than to the grace thinker. And what is worse than messing up is not getting up. Because the one who is able to keep us from falling is the same one who is able to pick us up when we do. You know, and I understand, you know, I see, you know, a lot of, you know, spirit of prophecy quotes taken out of context, and we're thinking that God is up in heaven tallying up our sins and that we have a recording angel. I know we know that phrase. A recording angel is actually building a case against us to keep us out of heaven. And we so have distorted the character of God. You know, God does not count sin like man does. How does God count sin? He doesn't. A trick question. He doesn't count sin. Look here in Psalms 130 and verse 3. It says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, speaking of love, it does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, and taketh not account of evil. And see, what the Bible is trying to point out to us, and there are many other verses, is that God is not an accountant. His mercy is everlasting and his compassions fail not. You cannot strike out with God. You know, he is going to pitch it to you 70 times, seven times he'll pitch it to you. Because with God, failure is not striking out. Failure is not going up to bat. You see, the most important thing to God is not our performance. The most important thing to God is our perseverance. You remember the text where Jesus was telling the disciples, when we spoke about earlier, of forgiving the man seven times in the same day? That man is actually found in the Bible. He's right here in Proverbs 24:16. The Bible says, for a just man. What is also can be called a just man? What is a just man also known as? A righteous man. For a just man, for a righteous man falleth how many times? Seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Now, if that man is getting up after every time he fell, he remained righteous. You see, in Solomon is not saying that this righteous man keeps on falling. That's not what he is saying. What is he saying? He is saying that this righteous man keeps on getting up. And what made him righteous was not his performance and works, but what made him righteous was his perseverance and faith. And we can see that he was not good at his works was not good. He fell often. It says that he fell often. But he also got up. And when we understand this, we can actually learn something of the enemy and how he, who does not want us to be righteous, attacks us. What can we learn? What can we learn? Now, here's this next slide, and I want you to just take it. When we take this thought, read this one more time. For a just man falls seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Now, notice this. Satan does not want you to keep falling. He doesn't. Here's what Satan wants. He wants you to stay down. Because if you keep on falling, What does that mean you're also doing? It means you're also getting up. And we understand that failure is not an event. It's not this one-time thing when you fall that you have failed. No, failure is a commitment. It is a commitment to staying down. Satan does not want you to have an unfailing faith that gets up again. He wants you to fall into unbelief or mischief. Because you know what? Satan does not care. He does not care if you mess up. You know why? Because he knows that Christ has paid for all of your mess ups. He knows that Christ has paid for all of your past sins. Christ has paid for all of your future sins. And yes, I'm going to keep going. Christ has paid for all of your future sins as well. Well, you think that Christ has to go back to Calvary every time you sin? No, he doesn't. Hebrews 10:10 tells us that by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. Romans 6:10 says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So Satan don't just want you messing up. Because he know that's been paid for. That's too short-sighted. Satan's in for the long game. You know what he wants? He wants to use your mess-ups to gain access to our faith so that we will fall into unbelief. Because you want to know why? Because Christ did not, and he could not die for our unbelief. So Satan wants us to have messed-up thinking. Why? Because as a man thinketh, so is he, right? Or you can say, as a man believes himself to be, so is he, even if it's not true about himself. But because he believes it, even if it's false, it's how he will act. And there are many people today who believe themselves to be who they are not. But because they believe it, it is how they will act. It was how they will carry themselves. Now, don't go outside of these four walls and go and point fingers out into the world, because the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment begins where? It begins in the house of God. And so what do we Christians believe about ourselves? Suggested by the enemy, and we accept it as truth. Let me ask another question. Have you ever heard a Christian say these words right here? This is just who I am. I am stuck in my ways. And I'm going to tell you, if that way that you are stuck in is not a Christ-like attribute, then we got a problem, right? We have a problem because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And remember that unwritten word of God. Notice what this text is not saying. It doesn't say that he is being created anew or that he is becoming a new creature. Neither does it say that old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. You see, what's another way of saying old things are passed away? Death. That old thing is you and it's dead. And I want to show you something that Moses, there is a lesson that Moses has given us, and he has demonstrated the surest way, the fail-proof way that we can win every battle and every attack from the enemy. And when Moses was teaching this lesson, he did not even know he was teaching the lesson. In Jude 9, let's read. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. The sure way to win is to be dead and let God fight our battles. That's the sure way. Paul tells us in Romans that knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. See, death is the way to win our battles. Death must be our first order of business in the morning. Right? How often did Paul die? Did he die once? Paul died daily. But see, here's where Satan can attack our faith. Here's where he's going to attack our faith, because he wants us to believe that the old man is still alive. See, and listen here real quick, like Satan, he lies to us with the truth. Satan uses the truth to lie to us. Let me explain. You know, when I sin and I fall short of the glory of God, what does Satan do? Do you know what he does? He actually goes and he accuses me before the Father. The Bible says in Revelation that he accuses us how long? Day and night. And then he actually, and he'll bring feelings of condemnation upon me. And now let me ask you, is what Satan telling God about me, is it true? Yes. Is it what I did? Yes, it's absolutely true. But he is using that truth of what I did to lie about who I am. You know, what does God say when Satan comes with railing accusations against me? You know what God says? The Lord rebuke thee. That's what he says. And do you know what I say when he brings those same condemning thoughts to me? I say, you know what? Yeah, he's right. You know, and when I believe his lies, my faith in God's goodness, it turns into unbelief. You know, I want to look at one last account with Jesus and his disciples concerning faith. And it's found in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Jesus is on his way to Gethsemane, on his way to Calvary. And here's what Jesus says, speaking to Peter. He says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother or thy brethren." You know, once again, when we look at this text, there's something. First, let's look at it this way. Why was Satan desiring Simon? Why was he only desiring Peter? Well, Peter was like the leader of the disciples, wasn't he? You know, and Satan felt that if I can get the leader, then it is a sure thing. There's a strong chance that the rest will follow. And so one of the biggest things that you can see in this text here that I've learned is that notice what Christ was not praying for. Christ did not say, "But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that you fail not." But he was praying that his faith fail not. Christ was not focused on Peter falling, like my son here. He was focused on Peter getting up. He already knew Peter was going to fall, but he did not want Peter to stay down. And you know, Satan did not just want Peter to deny Christ. He wanted Peter's denial to send him into the state of self-condemnation, to be so burdened by his failure that he refuses the hand of God to pick him up. He wanted Peter to respond like Judas, right? And we know what happened to Judas, because they both made big mistakes. But one led to a worldly sorrow that was regretful, and the other led to a godly sorrow that led to true repentance. And church family, what I'm saying is that what counts with Christ is not necessarily our performance, but what counts with Christ is our perseverance. What counts is our unfailing faith. Amen.